Well, we read from this morning from Acts chapter 2, which is the story of the coming of the Spirit of God. And we also read the passage of Scripture that Peter chose to preach from that day, because the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit's coming was beyond rational explanation. If you had heard a loud noise coming from a house, then when you inquired about that, you found out that the tongues of fire had been sitting on tops of people's heads. And then in particular, if you heard them speaking in languages which you knew that they didn't understand of themselves, and in particular, if you heard those people explaining the great works of God, then you've got a phenomenon that you have to explain in some way or another. In all of those things that happened, I'm not sure that any one of them stands out separately from the other as the thing that was most commanding attention. Oftentimes we hear this passage spoken about, and we, by nature of the case, think of the miraculous phenomenon. They were certainly there and certainly attracting attention. But the rest of the story goes on to say that they were explaining and declaring, rather, the great works of God. What would it actually mean to be hearing the great works of God or proclaimed? Well, what were the great works of God? Well, they would have to be the resurrection, wouldn't it? Along with all that had happened, that is, the death of Jesus Christ, and not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but actually his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But if the Bible talks about declaring the great works of God, my understanding of that would be that they're not just hearing about a marvellous phenomenon, but they're actually hearing about God's saving deeds. These things are not just phenomenon. They're an action where God is coming to them and saying something to them. You know, you can see anything you like in the world, and we're great at seeing things these days, aren't we? But what we really need to do is hear things. Because it's in the hearing that we understand not just that something happens, but we actually understand what that event means and how it relates to ourselves. And God has actually come now to give himself to his people. And he can't do that by simply sort of doing miracles. You remember Jesus fed 5,000 people. Now that has to be a great miracle. But he said, you didn't see the sign. Now they ate it, but they didn't see it. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord was interested in far more than doing signs. He was interested in people understanding the significance of it. He wanted to know that their Messiah had come and that he was going to feed them. And he was going to feed them not only with bread and fish, but he was actually going to feed them with his own flesh if they'd listened to what he'd said. And so on this day in particular, people were actually seeing something take place. By nature of the case, it drew them to him. But in particular, they were hearing everyone in their own language, so there was no misunderstanding it, hearing them actually hearing the great works of God. So this Spirit is the coming of God amongst his people. And this is what God had always wanted, of course, that he should be amongst his people. And, of course, rightly understood, when God's people were truly God's people, they understood that that's what they needed themselves. You remember Moses saying, what are we unless God is amongst us? Now, they had seen many miracles. They had seen all the phenomenon of God going into the land of Egypt and killing all the firstborn of the children and many other plagues before that. They had seen all these things. But now Moses says the thing that makes us great is not that you did all those miracles in Egypt. The thing that makes us the great people that we are is that you are amongst us. You can have any miracles you like, but at the end of the day, is God with you? That's what counts. And so on this particular day, God had come to be amongst his people. That's what history is about God being amongst his people and raising up a people who love him and who know him and who cherish him. It was what he was about also in the days of the tabernacle, when God said, make a tabernacle for me. And it was absolutely wonderful the way that tabernacle came to be. It didn't just sort of land out of nowhere, but the Lord so worked amongst his people by displaying his glory and his mercy that a willing heart was produced in his people, and they brought all the jewellery that they'd got as booty, basically, from Egypt, and they brought great cloths and so forth. And out of the generosity of the people's hearts, they actually had to tell people to stop taking up the offering. When's that going to happen, David? That's interesting, isn't it? You're giving too much! So the people's heart was generous, and out of this, God came and dwelt amongst his people in that tabernacle. A wonderful day. And so now God had come, of course, in Jesus Christ, and now he has come particularly in the Spirit's coming. It's wonderful for us that Jesus did not wait for a phenomenon to just happen and then for us to look around for explanations of them, but he prophesied in advance what was going to happen, and he told us in advance what that would be. And he said back in John 14 and verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, if ever they had a helper, it was Jesus Christ, a paraclete, or an advocate, or a comforter. All those words convey something to us of the Spirit of God, of Christ, first of all, the first advocate, who had actually come to stand alongside the disciples and say, your case is my case. Your life is my life. Your future is my future, and my future is your future. He was going to stand for them so that they were not alone. He says, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you in a moment. So they had an advocate in Jesus, and he says, I'm going away, but I'll send you another comforter. In other words, the coming of the Spirit would have to be always just as tangible as the coming of Jesus Christ. Would that be true? Coming in the flesh, I mean. Here was an advocate. He is an advocate. He is with you. The Spirit is with you. But then he says a very interesting thing. He says, the Spirit whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him any more than they could see or hear Christ truly because they didn't see him or know him. But he says, you know him, that is the Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Did you notice that? You will know him. I remember being in one of our homes years ago and doing a series on the Holy Spirit then and thinking, do I know the Spirit? And I thought, well, I know the Father because I pray to him. I know Christ because I read his stories in the Gospels. Do I know the Spirit? And then I thought of what the Spirit had brought to me of Christ and what the Spirit had brought to me of the Father. And just in that very quiet way, I thought, of course, we know the Spirit. Not the same image, if you like, Father or Son, but yes, we know the Spirit. Jesus said we would know the Spirit. Why? Because he will be with you and he shall be in you. And then a very interesting thing he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So what does he mean? He's actually saying that in the coming of the Spirit, he will be present with them. What does he mean? Well, we know that God is one. We know that the God lives as Father and Son and as Spirit, and that they live as Father and Son and Spirit by the Father loving the Son, by the Son loving the Father and obeying him, and the Spirit being the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. And so the three, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, are present to one another. They are in one another in the sense of love, and they are in one another in the sense of action. So that Jesus could say, have you not seen me? Have you not seen the Father? It's the Father that does the works in me. You could not have a Son to whom the Father was not present. You could not have a Spirit who is not in whom Jesus was not present. Because the three are present to one another and in one another constantly. The same is true, for example, in Ephesians. This is jumping a little bit, but it will help you to appreciate what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays that the Spirit may strengthen our hearts. May God, according to the riches of his glory, grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then my Bible has, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, like it's two different things. But the actual Greek understanding, the Greek grammar behind it, it's an infinitive and it's... simply saying, Christ dwelling in your hearts. The Spirit comes, guess what? Christ is dwelling in your hearts. See the point? Not only so, but going back to John chapter 14, he not only says that, he says, where is it? Further down, he says, I will come to you. And that, verse 20, in that day you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, and whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And here it is, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. If you love Christ, be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And verse 23 again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In the other advocate coming, we do not have the physical presence of Christ, but we have the Spirit. And in the Spirit coming, whom you know, you have the presence of the Father dwelling within you. You have the presence of Jesus Christ within you. And so promises Jesus. So in the coming of the Spirit, returning now to Acts chapter 2, you can appreciate what's actually happened to the actual apostles, to the apostles. They know that God has come, and as he had come and been with them in the days of the Exodus and the days of the tabernacle, as he'd been in the days when the temple was put up and the glory of the Lord came into the temple, so here the glory of the Lord was present to them. Now it's very interesting also at the end. He says, if you repent then, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. So, if you're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, what do you get? The remission of sins. No, it doesn't say that. It says, if you're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of forgiveness is given by the Spirit coming. The Spirit is not a tick in a box in heaven that says no sins. Forgiveness is God coming. His forgiveness is reconciliation. His reconciliation is presence. It's communion. He likes to be with you. He will live with you and he will be in you. Forgiveness is not, do you understand, a concept. It is a relationship, a renewed relationship in which God actually comes to dwell amongst his people. So forgiveness, if you like, comes via presence. That is the presence of the Spirit. You repent in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Some people think that they have repented in the name of and been baptized in the name of Jesus, and they have for the forgiveness of sins, and it stops there. And then somebody comes along and talks about the Holy Spirit, and they feel as though it doesn't sort of compute. Can you appreciate that to know the forgiveness of sins could only happen by the Spirit of God himself coming to dwell with you, to say, you belong to the Father, you belong to the Son. And by that dear Spirit of God, we have been enabled to call Christ Lord. Fancy a person who, by nature of the case, as sinners, we call ourselves Lord, you know? Be reasonable, do it my way, is our theme song, isn't it? So we all the time want our own way. But now, all of a sudden, we have so seen the benevolence and the kindness of God and the grace of God in that person called Jesus, that instead of wanting ourselves as Lord, we call him Lord. That takes a miracle. As the Spirit of God has come, you can't call Christ Lord without the Holy Spirit. And then we pray, we say, our Father who's in heaven, and we know that this is not somebody else's Father, although he is the Son's Father, but he is our Father. We could not call this God Father, not in any true sense, short of the Holy Spirit coming and abiding with us, so that we know the Father, and so that the Father has come to make his home within us. I hope this morning you're greatly encouraged. You have been baptized in the name of Jesus. For the forgiveness of your sins, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you know that Christ is Lord. So you know that God is your Father. God's come to dwell amongst his people. There isn't any other Christianity. This is not just some kind of intuitive, specialist kind of Christianity. This is all there is. This is what it means to become a Christian. Didn't say, if you repent and believe, then you'll be a member of the church. It doesn't say if you repent and believe, you'll go to heaven. It says if you repent and believe, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to become a Christian. To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Born again. A new creation. Something fresh. So God comes to dwell amongst his people in great reality. But the particular thing we want to focus on this morning, because it's the central part, if you like, of this great sermon preached in Pentecost, is he comes in mercy. Now, the word mercy doesn't appear in this text at all, but it's certainly mercy, because he actually says in verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, in other words, nothing went astray here, it was all in hand, that is planned by God and deliberately brought about by God, but nonetheless the culpability is there. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's what he's saying to them. He repeats it again later on, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now it's interesting that every time the cross is mentioned in the book of Acts, it has to do with it comes as an accusation. Interesting, isn't it? The cross as an atonement comes in Paul's letters and other places, but in the book of Acts, the cross is always preached as an accusation. 3:14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and of that we're witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing well before you. Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, in their prayer, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, and so forth, to do all that your hand had planned. Goes on. Chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. There's one more, which was to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, but it doesn't say you, but it says they. But even when he starts preaching to Gentiles, he still preaches the cross as an accusation. They killed him. Not meaning that just they killed him, humanity killed him. Why was that so important to get through? Shouldn't they have moved quickly to the fact of the wonderful atonement that had been wrought in the cross? Well, that's very absolutely critical that we know, and I'm sure that latently it's there. But the important point at the moment is for us to realise who we are that's done this. The author of life came, and what do? We killed him. And so Jesus said earlier on, he says, you can commit any sin you like against the Son of Man. You can sin, it doesn't say that. You can say sin against the Son of Man, and it will be forgiven. You sin against the Holy Spirit, can't be forgiven, but let's not forget the first part. Any sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Now why does it take this to make us wake up? We live, particularly in the West, with an inordinate view of our own goodness. We think somehow or another that spirituality is a human faculty. We think that if the Spirit is given to us, it's because we've been through the 10 steps to get there. We ask people if they've been filled with the Spirit, not as an invitation, but as a requirement. And so somehow or another, the glory of what is here misses us. What we need to understand is these people have gone to the lowest that it is possible to go. I mean, Israel had committed many sins in the past. They had the Exodus. And God had given them a covenant which expressed his great love to them in saving them from Egypt. And what did they do? They broke the covenant. And that's a great sin, isn't it? For which God was prepared to ignore them and build a new race out of Moses, apart from Moses' intercession to say, what are you except God's amongst us? You're amongst us. And so God went with them, though they had been a breaking of covenant people. So many other times, without going through their history, Israel had broken the covenant. And time again, God had, the worse the people got, the better the promises got. If you just do a graph of the trajectory of Israel's morality and a trajectory of the number of prophets they had at that time, they go in inverse proportion. The greater the sin, the more the profits. The worse of the sins they have to declaim against, the greater the promises become, and particularly the promises of the coming of the Spirit. And now it's happened. What more can they do? What more could God do than send his Son? What more could the people do than kill the author of life? This is the worst thing that's happened in Israel's history. This is the worst thing that has happened in the history of the human race. Not to make too small a point of it, they shot themselves in the foot. The very chance they had of life, and they killed him. Somehow or another, the truth of who we are and what we're capable of, we're God haters, not God lovers of ourselves. And when God comes amongst us, we misunderstand him, and then we kill him. So the Spirit had been sent to awaken their wrong. Jesus had again not left this to chance. He'd said in John chapter 16, when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin. So now we understand it wasn't because Peter preached a great sermon that day. It was because the Spirit was present in his church and convicting the world of sin. And it's interesting what Jesus says back in John 16. I will send him to you. And when he comes, that is when he comes to you, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Why? Because they don't believe in me. What's the big sin of the human race? It's not genocide. It's not financial irresponsibility. The great sin of the world is that God sent his Son into the world and we're thumbing our nose at him and said, oh, we've got plenty of other things to keep us busy for the moment. That's the big sin. And so when the church preached, the message that came was, you rejected your Messiah. All the other things, the results of that, really. But they had rejected their Messiah. Secondly, he said he'll convict the world of righteousness. What does it mean, he'll convict the world of righteousness? And I like the suggestion that says he'll convict the world because all the things, your sin and righteousness and judgment, are things against people, aren't they? Not for them. So he'll convict the world of sin, he'll convict the world of right. How can you be convicted of righteousness, which is doing right, unless that righteousness was self-righteousness? He'll convict the world of self-righteousness. What was Israel's problem? That they thought they were righteous. Now on the day of Pentecost, all of their fasting, all of their giving of tithes, all of their ceremonial worship, all of their pride in being a people of the law, all their ceremony and adulation of the temple was all in ruins. They'd killed the Messiah. Their self-righteousness was in rags. One way or another, the Spirit of God needs to come and convict us of sin because we don't believe in Jesus. He needs to convict us of the emptiness and the shallowness of our self-righteousness. Why? Because Jesus has gone to the Father. There's reality. And he'll convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So it's, and that's not just something that's kind of a tick in heaven again, as we were saying. But what actually happened on the cross? Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast down. It was not just a declaration of judgment, it was the execution of the judgment. When Jesus was on the cross, Satan fell. He lost his power. He was judged. He will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. All of these things, they were seeing visions. They were dreaming dreams. They were prophets. They were seeing things as they actually are in heaven's accounting and in heaven's action. And they were declaring these things. Why? Because the Spirit of God had come. And all these things were now openly and patently clear to everybody. That sin was sin, righteousness was a load of rubbish unless it was coming from heaven, and judgment, we've been taken to the cross and the judgment has fallen and Satan's fallen down, so where are we? It's a real point, isn't it? It's a real point. Now at this particular stage I want us just to go back to Joel, which is very interesting what Peter did on this occasion. He knew that what was actually being fulfilled was what God had promised in Joel. And it's not my point to do a little exposition of Joel today, but it's very interesting to see that Joel this promise comes at a very particular point, and we need to know what that point is in order to understand the dynamics. Joel particularly is a book about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day on which the Lord does whatever he likes. That is, he does everything that he wants to. That is, it's the day when God visits against sin, but it's not only so, it's the day when God brings his salvation to his people. You know, when everything is done by God. So the day of the Lord is a very powerful day, and it's the theme, if you like, of Joel. And so is this day already come? Some people might have thought so because they'd had a locust plague. We've got a financial crisis. Maybe it's not as bad as Israel's locust plague just yet, but the locust plague had devastated Israel. He says what the swarming locust didn't get, the cutting locust got, and what the cutting locust didn't get, another kind of locust did. They were all different kinds. And, you know, one could eat this and one could eat that, but between the lot of them, they'd actually destroyed the total revenue of the country that depended on its agriculture. The land was in ruins, and some people would have said the day of the Lord has come. God has caught up with us. But not so, because in 1:15 of Joel, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, hasn't come. You think this is bad enough? No, the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So again, the day of the Lord is near. And again, later on, 2:31, just after our text for today, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the day of the Lord hasn't come. It's great and awesome, but it hasn't come yet. So the locust plague, the financial crisis, isn't the day of the Lord, if you like, but it's a foretaste of it. It's saying, no, no, there's more to life than cash. So where does this particular day come? Well, the Lord says in the midst of all this, verse 21 of chapter 2, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. It's the land that's addressed because it's the land that's got devastated. Fear not, O banks, sorry, land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done a great thing. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. Be glad, children of Zion. The threshing, 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust hath eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. What's God's heart in the midst of the locust plague? This isn't the day of the Lord. It's a warning about the day of the Lord. And you will know that I'm in the midst of Israel. What's God doing in Israel? He sent his son. What for? To do good. You know, to heal those that are diseased. To bring relief to the people who are distressed and walking in darkness. As it says later on, to turn you, every one of you, from your evil deeds and so forth. So the Lord had come in wonderful blessing amongst his people in his own son, visiting them. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Think of the number of times the Lord said, I am. I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there's none else, and you'll never again be put to shame. Straight on, and it shall come to pass afterward, after that great blessing, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Where are we? We're up to Pentecost now. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We're up to the preaching of Peter and the others. Even on their male servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heaven on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. We get a bit frightened with that bit and say, what does all that mean? Well, I take it means it's apocalyptic language, which our young people all know the meaning of now. An unveiling, an apocalypse, an unveiling of things as they really are. And so if you hear about stars falling on the earth, well, we know that one two stars, if they tried to hit the earth, they'd sort of bounce into each other before they'd hit us. But if you know what I mean, unless they're pretty accurate. But, you know, they're so big, aren't they? It's apocalyptic language that's saying everything is going to be thrown up in the air. In what context is the Spirit poured out? It's poured out in a time of upheaval, when the Lord not only sends His Spirit to show us what is real and true, but He causes the very foundations of everything else to tremble and to crumble. Don't be frightened when you see this present world shaking and crumbling, and the powers of the earth trembling for what is coming upon the world. All these things are necessary. But when these things happen, look up, your redemption's coming from above. The shaking is, if you like, is just as necessary as the coming of the Spirit, because we're so intent on satisfying ourselves with this present world that the Lord causes His very foundations to crumble and to tremble, that we might understand that our life does not come from sucked up out of the ground, but given to us by our Father constantly as an inundation of His Spirit, and Himself as Father and Christ as our Lord. Do you see where it comes? And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, right where it's happening, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall those be whom the Lord calls. So Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children and to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We're right in Joel when the Pentecost day comes. And what kind of a day is it? It's a day in which there's been a terrible shaking. It's a day when there's been a manifestation of the kindness of the Lord. It's been a day in which there are ongoing tremblings. But it's a day on which God pours out His Spirit and says, I want to be amongst my people. It's a gift of mercy, isn't it? So the Spirit enables all of that. So what do I want to do now? I simply want to say that as we began, that is, if today you say, I am a creature of mercy, it is because God has come to God-haters and said, I love you. And I've put my Son amongst you to show you that I can do you good even while you're hating me. And I've put my Son amongst you in order that you may know what sin is. So go ahead and kill me. That's the only way you'll wake up. And so you might know what righteousness is. Yours is as shallow as a threadbare rag, and it won't keep you warm. And so that you may know that the prince of this world is judged. That is, God takes every evil and brings it to an end, as He did on the cross. What next? Well, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. What will happen? God will live amongst you. Father and Son by the Spirit. God Himself with us. That's the way it begins. And you remember what Paul pleaded with the Galatians? As you began, so continue. Foolish Galatians, you began with the Spirit. Are you now made perfect in the flesh? As we began as creatures of mercy, so you must go on as creatures of mercy. Somehow or another we've got this inordinate idea that once you've been a Christian for about 3 days, you really know it all, and you've got things together, and you can talk to other people out of your great deposit and tell them what it means to be a Christian. Well, then we discover that we're just as pagan of ourselves as our neighbour. True? Then we discover that we're just as much of the flesh as our neighbour. Even in our self-righteousness, we are empty. No, we're not empty. We are blessed by the Spirit. We remain creatures of mercy who have nothing of which to boast. We remain creatures who are inhabited by the Spirit. Both things simultaneously. Let me just demonstrate that to you quickly as we finish this morning from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Were they people of the Spirit? My speech and message, Paul says, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why did the Corinthians become Christians? Because Paul was a great persuader? Because it was psychologically kind of inevitable that they sort of believe? No, because there was a demonstration of God amongst them convicting them of sin, but also convicting them of mercy. And they actually knew that God loved them and that he'd brought Christ to be the atonement for their sins. So Paul came to amongst them in manner of the Spirit. Verse 12, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So what happened when you became a Christian? There's a demonstration of the Spirit of God. You've received the things that the Spirit of God shows you are true. Verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But, verse chapter 3, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and so they're having an argument about who's the greatest apostle and who's the best to follow, and there's parties going on within the company of God's people. In other words, they're having it demonstrated to them that they are still people who can behave in it like, as, not to say because they are people of the world, but because they're acting like people of the world. Do you see that? But what are they, in fact? Have a look at chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? They're not acting like spiritual people. They have to be spoken to like people, as though they were people of the world. But what are they? You must not look at your own performance to decide whether you are filled with the Spirit. You must not look at your own feelings to know whether you are filled with the Spirit. You must look at the mercy of God. And know that as God's gift was a gift of mercy to people who are God-haters, so today God's Spirit abides and remains with you as God's gift to a person who of yourself is a God-hater. We are God's people. His Spirit is amongst us. And time and again we find the barrenness of our own hearts, and time and again we find the pollutions of our own hearts. And so often we find the abominable nature in which we treat one another as Christians, all of which brings us back to the mercy of God that we may know as we began, so we must continue. And does this teaching make slack people? No, there's nothing as invigorating as knowing that you're a child of mercy. There's nothing as excruciating, if I can put it as that, as being inhabited by the Spirit when you're doing the wrong thing. Because the Spirit grieves. And I can tell you, when the Spirit grieves, you do too. He doesn't run away. He stays. And he is God's presence within you, grieving at what you're doing, but he doesn't run away. And the fact that you have received mercy's gift, and that mercy's gift remains, is the dynamic power that enables you to hate what you are and turn again to that one source of life. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit to the woman. There'll be waters springing up to, I think that's a word in chapter 7, but the two fit together. There'll be water flowing out from you. There'll be springs of water welling up to eternal life. The Spirit of God is God. The Spirit of God remains. And you can rely not upon yourself. You'll have regular reasons not to rely upon yourself. But you can rely on the God of grace, who has caused his Spirit to dwell within you, to be welling up to eternal life, even giving you a bad time, perhaps. But welling up and taking you on to glory. Let's just give thanks in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given your Spirit to us. We thank you in coming, dear Spirit, that we know something of the mysteries of your divine life, for there could be not your presence were there not the presence also of Son and Father, all dynamically acting in love towards one another and to us. And now, our Father, thank you that you keep us as creatures of mercy, truly understanding that none of this is of us, but all is of you, And we give you all the praise and the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.